This morning's scripture comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God.
Before I begin with the sermon for this morning, I want to just say a couple of words about the workshop that will take place on Saturday. I appreciate Cletus mentioning that this morning. I do want to add that this workshop is for anybody who has any remote interest in teaching or being involved in the education of our members in this congregation, women, that is. This is a workshop conducted by very capable, well-experienced, and trained ladies who have taught at all levels, and they have a tremendous amount of advice, experience, and material that they will share with you that will help you as a teacher. So they're coming a long way. They're coming all the way from Alabama. They're bringing a truckload of material that they will use. And I hope that you have planned to set aside time for that on Saturday. It'll begin at 9. Lunch will be provided. And there will be opportunity at the end for you to ask questions. And again, they'll have a lot of material and books available for your consideration as well. This morning's sermon goes in line with a series of lessons that I will present. This year have to do with a survey questionnaire that the elders and I have put together for our teachers. And it's a questionnaire of basic doctrinal matters that it should be understood that those who are in any teaching capacity in this congregation should be solid and firmly planted in the scriptural position relative to these questions. And so we're going to roll that out in the very near future, and all of our teachers especially, and I believe any of the men that will have a teaching responsibility in the congregation at any point will be asked to complete that questionnaire. And so it seemed good to take each of the topics that are brought out in that questionnaire and actually address them from the pulpit. And so I have about 20 lessons over the course of this year that deal with these fundamental doctrinal principles that you and I as Christians ought to have well in hand. And hopefully this will help us move along in that effort to make sure that we are on the right ground in all of our education and teaching. This morning's lesson has to do with the inspiration of the Bible. I can think of no better place to start than with that subject and with the question or matters concerning the inspiration of this book as we have it today. In fact, everything stands or falls on that one matter alone. Either we have direct, clear, correct, accurate instruction from God, or we don't. We either do or we don't. And everything that you and I believe, everything that you and I do, hinges on whether or not the book that we have is inspired by God. And we might also say it is counterproductive to our spiritual health to accept anything less than an inspired Bible. It does us no good spiritually if it's not firmly certain in our minds that this is an inspired book. I look at the religious world, and even some among our own number that have accepted and adopted positions that suggest that this book is not inspired by God. That maybe it has some things that are from God, but there are ideas and opinions of man mixed And how can you build faith on something like that? How can you have any confidence about anything spiritually if you and I are not certain that this book is what it in fact claims to be, the inspired Word of God? So I want to look at this subject this morning, point out some things that at least seem to me to be very helpful in shoring up our faith and making sure that we are on solid ground when it comes to the inspiration of God's Word. The first point or first observation we'll make relative to this matter is this: the Bible we have, as we have it today, is inspired. Now, take note that I said inspired, not inspiring. There are a lot of books that are inspiring. I have read a number of, thin books that are self-help books that are designed and intended to help you organize your life and lay things out in life in a very productive way. And there are a lot of comments, quotes, ideas in those books, illustrations that are very inspiring. They have the capacity to change your attitude about things and motivate you to do something that you otherwise might not do. There are things like that in the Bible that are inspiring. They motivate you. But when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible, that's not what we're talking about. We are talking about the capacity and the quality of this book to be the product of God, not men. The breath, the very word of God. And that as we have it today, it is inspired. Not inspiring, though it has some inspiring things in it. It's the difference between, say, the national anthem and the Word of God. As a former military person, like many others, I am very inspired by the national anthem. There's not a time when I hear it that I don't get chills and goosebumps thinking about the meaning of those melodies and songs that represent the pride of a nation. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about inspiration, the fact that this book is from God and not men. Let's consider a few passages and points relative to that matter. First, the Bible is the product of God's intentional act or doing. God intentionally provided this book. It's not the idea that God spoke to some people in the past and they were inspired by what he said, and so they decided to write down those things, and we, by luck and fortune, have today what they wrote down. That's not it at all. It was God's purpose, his intent, to provide a book that was his word for our benefit. The Bible was not an accident. It was intentional on the part of God. That's why passages like 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is inspired of God. Not some of it, but all of it. And that it is profitable to us today for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that we might be perfect, furnished through and through to every good work. Man has the capacity to write a lot of things that are inspiring and helpful, but no man has the capacity to produce a book that makes us perfect in the sight of God. God, however, can do that. And God has intentionally and purposefully done that in providing the Bible that you and I have today. The Holy Spirit authored Scripture by using human penmen. It's not the case that the book that you have is the product of God writing it with his own hand, per se. But you might as well say that, because he used men to write the very things that he wanted them to say. The Holy Spirit moved them to write the very words of God. If you'll think about the passage that was just read for us, prophecy, no prophecy of the Scripture ever came by the will of man. None of it was the product of men. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved, or literally, borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the things that they wrote and the things that they spoke. So the Bible is the product of God's intentional doing. The Holy Spirit is the true author, but He used human beings to record these things in writing so that you and I have them today. And we are assured this morning of the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Let me give you an example that demonstrates this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter writing says, speaking of the Apostle Paul, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand. Which, listen, untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So Peter takes this concept of the Scriptures, God's intentional product that He has given so that we might know His will in a way that makes us perfect, complete, furnished through and through in every way. Some people take what Paul has written, some of the things which are hard to understand, you have to chew on it, and you have to digest it, and you have to study it in order to grasp the concept or the idea that Paul is teaching by inspiration in some places. But notice this, talking about the verbal inspiration. Some people twist it to their own destruction. The very idea that Scripture can be twisted implies that it is verbally inspired by God. How can you twist something that doesn't have a former shape to begin with? And so the Bible teaches us in passages like this that there's a right, true Scripture. And some people pervert that right truth and twist it, and that to their own destruction. And so we're assured in passages like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, that the Bible, the Word of God, is verbally inspired because you couldn't pervert something if it were not true to begin with. One other thought relative to the inspiration of the Bible. It's important for us to consider the overwhelming evidence of the textual accuracy of the Bible that ensures our confidence today. The redundancy of manuscripts that exist that demonstrate the accuracy of the text is noteworthy. If you think about the process or the idea of duplicating in order to prevent catastrophic accidents, I spent a lot of time over the past 10 days on airplanes, some for 7 hours or more. And I think, you know, a lot could go wrong with this airplane while it's hanging out over this ocean. You know, I mean, you can't just pull over and fix a problem when it occurs up there. But I know that in all of those aircraft, the responsibility and the work of all of the components is duplicated. There's duplication of those processes and those efforts to ensure safety. If you think about the textual transmission of the Bible, it works that way as well. There are so many manuscripts that are available to us today to look at and analyze that we can be confident and assured that we don't have a counterfeit, that we don't have a corrupt Bible, but we still have today the Bible as God intended it. for us to have it. That evidence is overwhelming if you take the time to consider it. And we might note also that there are those in this world who have made that their full-time job, to gather, to collect the manuscript evidence for the Bible and to analyze it for its accuracy. And they have demonstrated and assured us that, and we can see it with our own eyes, that what we have today is the inspired Word of God. So the Bible as we have it today, first, is inspired. But notice in the second place, the Bible as we have it today is infallible. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, if something is infallible, it's always true. And in fact, it is incapable of being wrong. Now, do you believe that about the Bible that you possess, that you carry, that you brought here today, that you used to study, to learn, and know God's will? Do you believe that it's infallible, that it's always true, and that it's incapable of being wrong? Because we must believe that. Else it would be impossible for us to have the faith that God requires of us. It is possible that the Word of God can be infallible because God, in using men to produce it, actually superintended. He oversaw that effort to ensure its accuracy. Listen to a couple of passages along these lines. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." Who wrote? Well, man did. Who spoke? Well, men did. But how did they do it? Well, the Spirit of the Lord inspired them or moved them. And whose word was on their tongue? Their own word? No. The word of the Spirit of God was on their tongue. And so what they spoke or what they wrote was actually superintended by God to ensure its accuracy. Another passage that says this is John chapter 14 and verse 26, where Jesus, prior to his departure from earth, made a promise to his apostles. And he said to them, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." I have, in my younger years, taken a lot of tests, just like you young people in school. And I have spent hours upon hours studying for that test. But those tests. But when I actually left home and got into the classroom and the teacher put the test before me and I took out my pen, just as you do, I was dependent upon what I could recall. And a lot of times I had a lot of trouble recalling the things that I had studied. I'm back in school now and have situations like that where I have to study for a test. And then I'll get on the computer ready to answer what I've been studying, and sometimes I just can't pull it back. And you think about the apostles, and one might think, well, they spent a lot of time with Jesus. And he taught them a lot. And he even told them, "I have many more things to say to you." How in the world could they remember with accuracy the things that they needed to write down so that you and I could have it today and be sure that it's infallible, that it's always right, and that in fact it's incapable of being wrong? How? Well, John 14, 26. "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you." This to the apostles, not to you and me. "And when I send him, he will teach you all things." And guess what? "He will bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." They had perfect recall. They had complete recall. They had perfect memory of those things because the Spirit of God was superintending the work that they did to produce our Bible. And there is a vast difference between what God says and what man says. And these inspired writers point out that what we have is, in fact, the product of God, not the product of men. Think about 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, where Paul says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Even the apostles remind us in their writings that these are not my ideas. These are not my words. These are the words that were given by the Spirit of God to superintend and ensure the accuracy of what we are producing for those who would come after us. Another point in Scripture that demonstrates the infallible nature of the Bible is Jesus' prayer in John 17. I want you to listen to some of the things that Jesus says when he prays about the well-being of his disciples, those present and those to come later, who would be exposed to his word. Some things that he says that demonstrate the absolute necessity for a book that is infallible, a book that is impossible of error. In John 17, verse 14, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Look at verse 17. "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." So Jesus is saying, God, take the word that I have given them, your word, and sanctify them, set them apart through that word. And then verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Well, I've never met an apostle. My life has not overlapped an apostle's life. And neither has yours, unless you happen to be a couple of thousand years old. And seeing as how none of us are that old, or even close to that, there must be some other way that we're supposed to get their word. Their word that was guided and superintended by the Holy Spirit. The only way we could get that is if they wrote it down and recorded it for us to have in generations that followed them. And Jesus, looking forward to even you and me relying on that message to know what God's will is for us, and asking the Father to sanctify us through that word, to set us apart, must certainly have known and been thinking in his mind that the book, the product that we had today, would be such that could do that. The only thing that can set us apart, that can sanctify us, is the truth of God. The truth of God is the Word of God. And so the very fact that Jesus made this petition and assumed these things is assurance and guarantee to you and me today that we don't have to scratch our heads and say, well, it's been a long time and a lot has happened between then and now. Can I be sure that this book is accurate, that it has no error in it, that it's always true? Well, Jesus assumed that. And the apostles tell us that the Holy Spirit superintended the efforts of revealing God's will so you and I can be absolutely confident. Things Paul says, things in John's gospel, the things recorded in Jesus' prayer build our faith and boost our confidence in the accuracy, the truthfulness, and the correctness of the Bible that we possess. You know, our enthusiasm rises and falls on this point. It's hard to be enthusiastic about being what the Bible tells us to be if we're not sure we really have what God intended for us to have. And what motivation is there for us to correct people out on the streets who are teaching something different than this? What motivation is there in us in these classrooms when we're teaching our children these truths and we're telling them to build their life on these truths if we're not sure they are the truths? We have to be confident that our Bibles are not only inspired, but they're infallible. They are always true. And they are incapable, these scriptures are incapable of being wrong. Now, have people produced translations of the Bible that would be suited best for a garbage heap? Yes, they have. But you and I have the intellectual ability and the resources available to us to evaluate even translations of the Bible to ensure that we have the very best and that truly represent what God intended for us to have. Our enthusiasm rises and falls on whether or not we believe that the Bible is true and accurate. I like what Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 2 says. Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word." That's a strong commandment, a strong exhortation, that you stand in the house of the Lord and you preach the message of the Lord with confidence in it to the point that you don't diminish a word from it. You can't do that if you can't be confident that every word of it is the inspired, infallible product of God. The tragedy in human society is the point where the Bible ceases to be the rail on which our moral and ethical vehicle moves. Society goes down when the Word of God ceases to be the rail on which our train of ethics, morality, and understanding of God's will moves. But all hope is lost when the church jumps track at the same place. And you and I as Christians and Bible teachers and preachers cease to believe that the Bible is complete, true, and accurate in every way. You know, there was a generation when people in the Church of Christ were referred to as the people of the book because they believed it was inspired and they believed it was infallible. But in many places today, we, the church, are considered to be just a people, just like any other, because we have adopted the idea of believing that this is just a book. It's more than that. It's the inspired, infallible Word of God. Thirdly, the Bible as we have it today is indestructible. Many have tried to destroy the Bible. Satan tried in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't a paper Bible, but it was the Word of God. It was God's will for His people at that time. And Adam and Eve had it written on their hearts. They knew it. And Satan tried to corrupt it and to change it. Jehoiakim cut it up with a penknife and threw it in the fire. He tried to destroy it. And liberals among us today are still doing the same thing, trying to destroy the Bible so that they don't have to adhere to every word that ought to be commanded and proclaimed in the house of God. But we get the sense from Scripture that God guards over it. Whether Satan tries to corrupt it, whether a Jehoiakim tries to cut it up with a penknife, or whether a liberal theologian tries to teach us that we can't be sure about the Bible, God guards His Word. Jeremiah said as much in Jeremiah 1:12. God said, I watch over my word to perform it. You get the idea of a hawk watching over it to make sure that it stays pure, complete, accurate. Because if this world stands for 10,000 more years until that last day, God is going to hold men accountable to the things that He's provided in His Bible. Is He going to allow it to be corrupted to the point that nobody can know His will? I doubt it. And so He oversees it. He watches over it to make sure that it's performed. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is secured in a place that man can't even reach. You know Psalm 119 verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven. You and I could have a committee today, and we could sit here and we could decide, this is what we're going to believe this passage means. And we'll look at this passage and say, this is what we're going to believe this passage means. But just because we had a committee, just because we put our collective minds together and figured out a way to reinterpret what the Bible says, forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. And we may stir up trouble here, but all the pieces are going to settle right back in a place where they belong. Truth is going to rise to the surface because God watches over His word. Isaiah 55 and verse 11 tells us that the word of God will not return to Him void, but it will accomplish the purpose that He intended for it. And that's exactly what happens. God's word returns having accomplished its intentions. I might preach a message here that is in contradiction to the life that you are trying to live. And you might walk out of this place and say, well, I'm not going to believe that, and I'm not going to live my life by it. And you may not listen to another word I say regarding that particular matter. But that won't be the last time you face it. God's word will not return to Him void. Anything He has said regarding the way I ought to live my life, I can ignore it, I can deny it, I can twist it, I can pervert it. But in the day of judgment, I'll see it again. Because I've been assured that God's word cannot be destroyed. And it will not return to Him void. The Bible tells us with great assurance that the Word of God is incorruptible and it abides forever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25 says this. Listen. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now listen. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. God's inspired, God's infallible, God's indestructible word is available to us even today. And you and I should and must have great confidence in all of these particulars. Can you imagine a preacher? Me, even. Trying to be enthusiastic about a message that I wasn't even sure was the right message. I'd quit tomorrow. I'd quit today if I couldn't be confident about what I'm doing. Can you imagine a teacher in one of these classrooms teaching children and not themselves believing that this is in fact the Word of God that He intended for us to have? But I submit to you that a Christian, even, who doubts the inspiration of the Bible is just as dangerous as a preacher or a teacher who doesn't believe that this is the inspired Word of God. God has provided for us God has proved His Word sufficiently so that you and I can climb up on top of it and we can stand with our feet firmly planted with confidence that though it was written a long time ago, God has moved and God has put forth measures to ensure that you and I have the very product by which we will be judged one day. And all the answers on that test over there are available to us today in this study guide so that we can make sure that we're living and conducting ourselves the way that God wants us to. God has provided and He has proved sufficiently so that we can have faith and confidence in what we have. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you believe that this morning? I hope you do. If you're struggling with that, if you've had doubts, I hope that something has been said this morning to challenge your inadequate view of God's holy Word, and I hope that you have been provoked to study even more to shore up your faith so that you can preach, so that you can teach, so that you can study and exhort and encourage your brothers and sisters in the faith to live their lives according to this book, because you are absolutely sure that it is what God intended for you, me, us to have as the instruction and guidance and the model for our lives. May God help us to have that kind of faith in our Bibles. This morning, if you're not a Christian, your journey, your walk toward God begins with faith in the very book that we have talked about this morning. Faith and confidence that the Jesus Christ that is revealed in this book is in fact the Son of God. And that faith also moves you, based upon what this book says, to repent of sin, to change your life, to turn from wrongdoing, and to resolve to do right by what this book says. It moves you also to the point of confessing your faith with great confidence that you've read about a Redeemer and you believe that He is who the Bible says He is. And then that faith moves you to the waters of baptism, because it repeatedly teaches in this book that in order for you to be forgiven of your sins, you must be immersed in water to have them washed away. Maybe that's your desire this morning. We want to help you to that end. Maybe you have some other need that we can assist you with. We hope you'll come as we stand and sing.